has taken my chair. Thank you so much, Dave, for leading us in the first part of the service. As he said, we are continuing and, in fact, concluding our series on prayer this evening. It was right back in October, back in the balmy days of autumn, that we started this series, and now 15 sermons later we come to our final study, and we have used Tim Keller's book on prayer, experiencing awe and intimacy with God as a framework to follow. I know it's a book that many of you have got, and you'll want to go back to it, I hope, periodically, because this is a subject that when we get to the end of, if you're like me, you want to go back to the beginning again and keep reinforcing these lessons back into our heart. But this evening, for the time being, we come to a conclusion, and this really will be a plea to put everything into practice that's been preached to us in the previous 14 sermons. As Dave was praying, it's no good us just being hearers of God's word, and we hear and we think, oh, that was nice, and then we go away and we're like the people that James says, we've looked in a mirror, and then we walk away and we forget everything that we've seen. We have to be people who are doers of God's word, and I hope that we'll be encouraged to be doers of prayer in a more structured and disciplined way. And I think there are a few things that we could wish for that are better for one another than that our prayer lives be strengthened and deepened and our times with God become so wonderful and so desirable to us. I long not just for us to be people of prayer, but to be people who delight in prayer. Not people who just see this as a duty and sometimes a painful drudgery, because if that's the case, then we're going to neglect it very, very quickly. It's going to be stale. It'll be something that we do resentfully. I want this to be sheer delight to us, and we delight in it because of who we're talking to. We're talking to our Father in heaven. We've got to remember that in reality, important though prayer is not central to the Christian life. That made you sit up. No, Jesus is central to the Christian life. Knowing Christ, knowing God, our Heavenly Father, who sent Jesus Christ into this world, is central to the Christian life. That is eternal life. But it's through prayer that we spend time in intimacy and awe with our God. So it's critical in the Christian life because it connects us through faith to the one who is the be-all and the end-all of our spiritual lives, Jesus Christ. Now, there'll be many struggles ongoing in our prayer lives. Satan certainly doesn't want us to pray. There'll be many temptations that we face. There'll be many times of spiritual dryness and discouragement. But if prayer is really an encounter with God, if it's part of a lifelong conversation with God, then we'll be slowly but surely, as we go on with God, even through the difficult times, we'll be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. And prayer will be used by God to help us not only know him better, but also, as a byproduct of that, to know ourselves better. As we go through those times of honest self-examination in the light of his word. But certainly as we commit ourselves to go on praying in a more disciplined and structured way, God will be closer. He'll cease to be a distant deity, and he'll be our close, loving Heavenly Father. Now, this evening we're thinking about making prayer a daily practice. So how often should we pray in each day? Now, thinking about this morning's sermon, and I was there saying about how these people come in and they give you all these rules and all these regulations and lay down all these laws that aren't actually in the Bible. Well, I'm going to be very careful this evening. because the Bible doesn't tell us how many times we should pray in every day. It doesn't say that we should pray twice, or we should pray four times, or we should pray nine times. So we can't be absolutely prescriptive about how we do prayer. However, what we do get is we get insights into the lives of some people who knew their God and who stood firm and took action. People like Daniel. We know that it was Daniel's practice to pray three times every single day. We read in Mark chapter 1 verse 35 that the Lord Jesus rose very early in the morning while it was still dark and departed to a desolate place, and there he prayed. That's a verse that fascinates me in Mark chapter 1, because you'll know that Mark is the stripped down gospel. It's the fast-paced, action-packed gospel. Mark links all of his things up with words like suddenly and immediately and then. And he takes you on one thing to another. And yet, at the end of that first chapter, he just gives what at first sight seems to be a rather boring verse about someone getting up early in the morning while everyone else was still asleep, going out to a desolate place and praying. And yet it's not an uninteresting verse at all. It's a critical verse. Is telling you that the full-packed life of Jesus was fueled by a life of prayer. And however busy that day was, and that day in Mark chapter 1 was horrendously busy, Jesus wanted to start the day with his Father. When we read through Paul's letters, there are references to how ceaselessly he prays for the churches. And he asks them to go on praying for him. Prayer and examples of prayer just fall out of Paul's letters. So it might be helpful if I suggest that we make it our desire and our aim to pray at least twice a day, morning and evening. And to make that our practice will be something which over a period of time will have real blessing and benefit in our lives. You might want to pray way more than that. You might already do. Great. Or you might say, I'll pray once. Okay, that's fine. The Bible doesn't say pray twice, but I think that's a good practice. Or you might be the person who thinks, he's missed the obvious open goal, because I'm the person who prays without ceasing. Very good. You're always praying your way through every single day. Well, fabulous. Then you will be the person who knows more than the rest of us that living in that atmosphere of prayer is enriched and fueled by those times you set apart deliberately for communion with your Father in what Jesus calls the secret place. And for me, one of the biggest blessings that I've received in this series on prayer has been seeing prayer more as a conversation with God rather than me just talking to God. And it's a conversation we've seen, I keep coming back to this now in my thoughts, that God initiates. He starts the conversation in Scripture. He starts it in his word. And so what I get to do is to meditate on what he's saying to me rather than simply just respond to the things that are going on in my life and my day that I can see. It's wonderful to practice praying ceaselessly throughout the day. That's good. But those spontaneous cries for help or for wisdom or for grace or for strength that you utter up through the day, they are usually responses to what's happening in your world. But the prayers and the meditations and the conversations that go on between you and your Father in secret, they give ballast and strength to a life lived in an atmosphere of prayer. I got Dave to read Psalms 4 and 5 earlier for a reason. And the reason is you don't go very far into the book of Psalms, which is the prayer book of the Bible, before you come across two examples of morning and evening prayer. First of all, Psalm 4, you've got an evening prayer, and then Psalm 5, you've got a morning prayer. And those two psalms, I've come back to a lot in the past week and just looked at them and been blessed by them. They're psalms that are so rich. We get David in Psalm 4 coming to the end of a day. And he's staggering, I think, to the end of another day in the life of David. Pretty eventful, fairly traumatic. And he calls on the God of his righteousness. And he remembers past mercies. And he casts himself on the grace of a prayer-hearing God. And he brings all these burdens to the end of the day and the troubles. And he casts them before God. There's all the injustice in the world and the evil in the world. And he allows himself to be angry for a while. Be angry, he says. And he checks himself. It's about to go to sleep, remember. And says, and don't sin. He knows that it's right to be angry at the injustice and the evil of this world. But he also knows that anger gets out of control. And it becomes bitterness. And it becomes something deep-seated. It becomes hatred in our hearts. Are you going to sleep when you've got those sorts of things going on? Now, this is wisdom from David. Be angry. Don't sin. To help me with this, he then says, I'll look at my own heart. I'll examine myself. I'll have to offer right sacrifices before God because I'm not a blameless person. And he comes to God, he would say in another psalm, with his broken heart and his contrite spirit. He calls on his own soul to trust in God. He pleads with God for his presence in the evening. Then verse 7, beautiful words. He reflects on the joy that he has in the Lord. You've put more joy in my heart than when they have their grain and their wine abounding. When they have their feasts, that they're happy. But I've got more joy in my heart because I know you, Lord. And then verse 8, he lies down in peace and sleeps in the safety of the everlasting arms of God. That's a lovely way to finish a day. Staggering up the stairs, I'm not sure he had stairs, probably did, just collapsing almost before God with all the burdens, all the baggage, and casting that onto God, being able to finish in God's arms with God. And then he wakes up the next morning, Psalm 5, and there's the challenges of a new day. The world is still making him groan because it hasn't been sorted out overnight. Still evil in the world. There's still problems. But he comes to his King and his God, the one who hears his voice, who receives his sacrifice. He prays, Lord, help me to be watchful. He reminds himself of the just and righteous character of God, that God stands against the evil and the injustice in this world. He's not scared to pray against it. And ask for it in that psalm as he goes out into a new day for evil to be brought to nothing. But then what made David different? Because he's a sinner. Well, he tells us it's the abundance of your steadfast love. It's your mercy towards me that I rest on that's changed me. A love that teaches us to fear God and be lovingly in awe of him. Then he recognises his need as he's walking out into this day. Please lead me in your righteousness. Don't let me fall. Let me walk in straight paths. Yes, evil must fall, but then there's another way. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them forever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover them with favour as with a shield. Can you see what David's done? Previous night, he's just cast his burden onto the Lord. He slept in peace. He wakes up, he's groaning because it's still a bad world out there. But by the end of the psalm, his groans have been turned into exultation and joy in God as he goes out to face that day. Well, I think that's a good way to start the day. Keep those two psalms in mind. So let's think about what daily prayer might look like. Tim Keller quotes from a book on prayer, a series of essays on prayer written by different Christian authors, and one of them is Selwyn Hughes. I expect many of you are familiar with him, with his Bible study notes. And Selwyn Hughes speaks about his own practice here. He says that he prayed as soon as he could after rising in the morning. He read a passage of scripture and meditated on it, including a psalm if there was time. He then took a moment to still his mind and remind himself both of God's presence and of the privilege and power of prayer. Then he began to pray, always beginning with adoration, praise and thanksgiving to God. After this, he prayed for his own spiritual condition, including self-examination, confession and repentance. Then he brought petition for himself, for those he knew, the church and the world. Finally, he would end by stilling his heart to be sure he'd heard from God what he especially wanted him to learn from that time of meditation and prayer. Now, I read through that and I thought, is that it? 15 chapters. And when Tim Keller's presenting us with what he thinks is a good example of prayer, it's just something which is quite normal. I felt a little bit like Naaman when he'd gone to the prophet and he'd come out and told him to go and wash in the Jordan. And Naaman says, well, at least I expected him to come out and wave his arms around a bit. I thought there'd be some mysterious thing that no one had ever thought of before that was going to unlock prayer. Well, no. These are time-honoured, God-blessed things that he's bringing before us here. And they're important disciplines to use. And I think that's a really helpful framework for our times of communion with God. Keller breaks that framework down into five elements: evocation, meditation, word prayer, free prayer, and contemplation. If you want to write those down, then that's the kind of structure that we're going to use. I tried to find an acronym for evocation, meditation, word prayer, free prayer, contemplation, but there aren't enough vowels, and M-woofs doesn't actually sound like anything at all. However, I have come up with something for you, because it's EMW, Evangelical Movement of Wales, FC, Football Club. You'll never, ever forget this name, because it's so random. You will remember the Evangelical... I wish it had been Rugby Football Club. We've got no R, John. So EMWFC. Let's go through those things. Keep them in your mind. You won't forget. That's good. We've got evocation, which it means to bring to mind. It will include invocation, which is calling on God. But I think that is so helpful. Just to start our time by thinking of the wonder of what we're doing, of who it is that we're addressing. This is important. Be still and know that I'm God. Think about what God has done to give you access to himself. This is before we read and pray. Think about Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood shouted out for vengeance. Jesus' blood shouts out forgiveness. We come because of the awesome cost of the cross. Think about our new relationship that we have with God. We have a right, a blood-bought right, to be called the children of God. Remind yourself of however much you might be growing to love this time with God, Jesus loves it more. And it's his desire to build a friendship with you through life and eternity by his word and spirit. As we call to our mind what we're doing, we could reuse our studies on the Trinity that we did earlier. God wanted to bring you into his family. He wants you here. He wants to be your father. He wants you to enjoy fellowship with his son by the Spirit. He's good. He's not distant, uninterested, remote, aloof. He is good and he is committed to your good. Jesus, he gives you access to the throne of the universe because he's your mediator, your advocate speaking for you in heaven. He's your high priest. And the Holy Spirit is your helper. The one who's come alongside, he's actually come inside us. And he's there guiding us, prompting us, helping us in our weakness. We're not alone. We sit down, we think we're on our own. No, no. The whole Trinity is working for you and is enjoying fellowship with you. Or as you bring to mind what you're doing, you might want to imagine an Old Testament believer standing beside you as you explain to him what you're just going to do. And this Old Testament believer says, "So where are you going?" "Well, I'm going into the Holy of Holies." And he looks at you like you're mad. You can't go there. You'll be killed. But who are you going to meet in the Holy of Holies then? "Oh, I'm going to meet my father." Your father? He doesn't know God along those terms. He knows him as Yahweh, and he doesn't even dare say that because that's too holy. He says Adonai instead. And you say, "I'm going to meet Abba, Father, in the Holy of Holies. I'm coming to the very throne of grace, the throne of the universe. I'm going to look into the face of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. And I'm going to spend time with my Father." And he'd be excited. And he'd want to know more about the cross and how that's come about. Well, there are many, many passages from Scripture that can help us with evocation. But then we move on to meditation. We want a conversation with God, so we'll take time to listen to him and to respond to his word. I think we should all have the aim of going through the whole of God's word over a period of time, be that a year, 2 years, 3 years, whatever, because God in his wisdom and his love hasn't given us an abridged version of the Bible. I know sometimes the Gideons hand one out, and I love the work they do, but there is more than just the Psalms in the New Testament, and there's quite a big bit called the rest of the Old Testament as well. And it's wonderful to go through that and understand how that builds up and how everything fits together. And the more we read it, whilst it might seem daunting to us at the beginning of the Christian life, the more we read, the more we see how this revelation fits together. I won't say the more we read, the smaller the Bible seems, because in fact, the deeper we go and the more we enjoy. Well, I'd say what I said earlier as well, read slowly as well. It isn't a race. It isn't a penance that you've got to get out the way. This is so precious. This is so, so wonderful. You've got the Bible, God's word, before you. And I think a structure helps, especially for those times, and they happen a lot when we fall off and we can't remember quite where to get back on. And if we have a structure, well, at least we'll get back on track where we need to. I personally love Robert Murray McChain's Bible readings. You can use it in a couple of different ways. He divides the readings up so that you've got four chapters a day. If you take that whole lot, and it might be quite daunting, that takes you through the Old Testament once a year, the New Testament and the Psalms twice a year. What you can do, and I don't mind admitting that I do this quite often, is you can take half of that. You can have a chapter in the morning and a chapter in the evening, and then you can swap round and do the other half the next year. That will take you through the New Testament and the Psalms, and half the Old Testament every year, then the other half of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Psalms in the second year. And it's just wonderful seeing the year unfold with God. It's only February. it isn't too late. I've got, here are two books by Don Carson. Both of them are his meditations using Robert Murray McChain's Bible readings. Both from the first two, so he's not done the second two. I think he's done the third volume, so he's almost a complete set. This is my one. I'm using it this year. If someone wants to join me, come take this book. We swap round on the 1st of January 18, and we can compare notes. We can hold each other accountable. Come, borrow it. Use it. But don't just read Don Carson's meditations. Read the scriptures. Enjoy them. I'd love someone to do that. You can hold me to account on where I am as well. We'll do that together. As you study, ask questions of the text. Don't let it simply become an academic study, though. You're not there to find out what, in metric terms, the weight of all the gold was used in the temple. That's a great question and answer for a quiz night, but I want us to know God better and preach to ourselves. So ask, is there an example for me to follow? Is there a command for me to obey? Is there an error for me to avoid? Is there a sin for me to forsake? Is there a promise for me to claim? Is there a new thought about God himself? Or we could ask, where is this passage coming in biblical revelation? What does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about Christ? What does it tell me about myself and humanity? What does it tell me about the church? And that really important question, why has God told me this today? Because he has wonderful ways of weaving things written thousands of years ago into your life, because he's God and he's so skillful. And it's like he prepared it for the 5th of March 2017 or whatever it was. That's what our God's like. And take a verse especially to meditate further on as you go on in your day. I think this is God speaking to me. If you read in the Old Testament, Jesus pored over these words. Okay, in Aramaic, not in English, but they're the same truths. As you're reading bits of the New Testament, think, well, Paul wrote these words under the power of the Holy Spirit. The church fathers, they wept over these words and rejoiced over these words. Think, some of our forefathers gave their lives in order for us to have these words. Enjoy this. Spend real great time feeding on God's word. Tim Keller suggests getting a Bible commentary. And no end of largesse from me today. I'd love someone to take one each of these. I've got, here you go, the Believer's Bible Commentary. And the one he particularly recommends, the New Bible Commentary. Again, Don Carson, Alec Mattia, Gordon Wenham. If you can use one of these to help in your study, please take it. Naomi will be furious if I take these books home. She's delighted that several might be leaving our house today. Take it, use it, pass it on to someone else. Just please enjoy your time of meditation on God's word. So we've got reminding ourselves what we're doing. We've got meditation, then we think deeply about what God's saying to us. We're asking questions of the text. And then we go into word prayer. That's not words as in speaking out loud, though that can be helpful. Just make sure not too many people are listening. But it is often very helpful to at least formulate the words, even if they're quite silent. But word prayer, as in word in God's word. So after listening to God and meditating on his word, respond. Luther calls it pray back the text. And as we do that, our prayers are given new breadth, new depth, new language as we do this. Luther recommended frequently praying through the Lord's Prayer and exploring each one of those petitions or praying back one of the psalms. So take what you've read and learnt and use that in your prayers. And that will flow probably into free prayer as we begin to pour out our hearts in adoration and thanksgiving. It will be helpful because of what we've just read will have told us new things about God. As we adore God, not just for things that we'd seen years and years ago, but for things we've seen today. And thank him for that. Then confession and repentance for things that we've been shown as we've read God's word, as well as all the sins that we've been burdened by. Remember the free and costly repentance that God gives. You don't earn this. It's free. Christ has earned this. But it's costly. As you come in your sin and you confess before God, remember what your sin is like in the sight of a holy God. You'll want to forsake it. Your Saviour cried out in darkness and agony because of your sin. We'll want to turn from that. Then we'll come with our supplication for our needs and our desires for those that we love and those that we find that we're not loving. Pray especially for them. Pray for those who've asked for our prayers, for the church, local, national, global, for suffering Christians, for our world. And I think Wednesday evening about the indignation in the Psalms, about how to pray out into a broken and evil world. I think the Psalms help us sometimes there. We can pray, stop this evil, stay the hand of these people, save them or silence them. Bring down false religions. Why should they deceive people? Let's pray about our world. With some of those petitions we were looking at this last week, argue the case with God why you think this is the best thing that he could give us. Why you think this will glorify his name as well as be to our benefit. And ask, are there things I can do to aid my prayers? Then contemplation. As you come to a close, stop again. And be still. Take time to rejoice in God. Ask that we'll be able to get from our heads into our hearts what we've learned, so that we are actually tasting and seeing that God is good. I love this quote from Luther as he talks about what happens sometimes in, well, actually he says it happens often in his prayers. It often happens that I lose myself in one petition of the Lord's Prayer, and then I let all the other petitions go. When such rich, good thoughts come, one should listen to them in silence and by no means suppress them. For here the Holy Spirit himself is preaching, and one word of his sermon is better than thousands of our own prayers. So if the Holy Spirit should come and preach to you in your own hearts, giving you rich and enlightened thoughts, be quiet and listen to him. Just enjoy it when that breaks through. But if we still feel dry, and we often do, then still take time to think about the good things that God has told you about himself and to rejoice in those, asking that he'll fill our hearts in due time. We've got a lifetime to begin to enjoy him, and then an eternity where we will be face to face. And prayer grows as we take it seriously and treasure it and enjoy it as our communion with God. In closing, Keller poses the question that you've probably all been dreading, and I was, and it's, where are you at the moment? And he comes up with something perfect for Netley, what he thinks is a really good nautical illustration. And he says, are you sailing? Are you living the Christian life with the wind at your back? God is real to your heart, and you are loving your communion with God. All is well. I'm not sure how much sailing Tim Keller's done, but in my experience, sailing with the wind at my back often involves involuntary jibes and the most spectacular capsizes. So if you are hammering along with the wind at your back, always be careful, especially if you're with John. But that's where we want to be, moving forward, enjoying our communion with God. Then he said, but sometimes we're rowing. Not if we're together, because we've never got a paddle, have we? And we end up clawing our way up the Hamble River against the wind and the tide, using very expensive yachts to bump against. But he says that there are times when we feel like we're rowing, and prayer and Bible reading have become more difficult, and we're aware of our dryness, but we're not giving in to self-pity or listening to Satan's doubts. Keep rowing through those times. Because if you've got a paddle, you're making progress. Keep to the disciplines of grace. Or, he says, we could be drifting. And the difficulties of prayer, the dryness of our hearts has caused us to give up on prayer. And if we're in this position, then we're not even praying, not even rowing at the moment. We don't want to approach God. We'd rather just drift along. David was there when he says, when I kept silent. Got to keep God away from me. He probably argues in his own mind, he's not fit to come to God. God won't want me. And you just end up drifting. And then the final one is sinking. You're so far from God, so hard-hearted at the moment, so bitter, that you've almost abandoned your identity as a Christian. Well, if that's you, are you happy? You're not. And nor are we happy when we're drifting. And if that is us, God has given us these means of grace. He's given us his word. He's given us prayer. He's given us fellowship with each other. He's given us the opportunity to worship individually and corporately. He's given us the Lord's Supper that tells us how much he loves us. At least start rowing again. Start using what God has given you. And you might swiftly be rejoicing as the Spirit helps in your weakness. And what wasn't even a duty for months, it had become something that we had completely disowned, suddenly is again filled with joy and delight. And we ask ourselves the question, how did we survive? How did we live without these times with God? The answer is, we weren't living. We were just surviving. The wonderful thing about all of this is, we've been saved by God to have fellowship with him. And what will make heaven heaven is he's there. And we shall see him face to face, and we shall be like him. And where he is, we will be also. And there isn't one dull word which is associated with the descriptions of heaven. There's words like banquet. When I see that on a box in Sainsbury's, you know, that's a bit more than just your normal run-of-the-mill thing. Chinese banquet. They've gone overboard with this one. When God talks about a banquet, this is something beyond our imagination. He talks about feasts. He talks about celebrations. He talks about joy and glory and blessing and shalom. But fellowship with God is not restricted to the future. Those joys are available to us all, even in embryonic form, in smaller forms, right now. And as we've paddled into the shallows of the love and knowledge of God, through a life of communion with God, let's edge further into the depths of that joy. Well, may God enrich your times of fellowship and prayer. Amen. And please, I don't want to take these books home.